Thank you for listening to the Vine Street Baptist Church podcast. Vine Street Baptist Church exists to love God, serve people, and make disciples. We'd love for you to join us at one of our weekly worship services on Sunday mornings at 10:45. We're located at 960 Vine Street in Louisville, Kentucky. For more information about Vine Street, please check out our website, vinestreetbaptist.org, where you can learn more about our leadership team, activities and events, and get directions to the building. Here's this week's message.
If you would turn in your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 2, and today we'll be looking at verses 4 through 7. So Ephesians 2, 4 through 7, and thank you to those that prayed for the Refuge Ministry support dinner this week. We had about 110 people there, and it was a good time just to see how many people were willing to exchange an evening and come out, and also was helpful in providing for the needs of Refuge. So thank you for your prayers, and look forward to sharing more with you about Refuge in time. So Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And actually, let me back up. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7, okay, because they go together, and they are actually one big sentence in the Greek. So let me read from verse 1. Okay, you need the contrast to appreciate verse 4 forward. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Let's pray briefly. Father, I just ask for Your help as I preach. I pray that the immensely good news that is stated in this passage would come forth as such and be received as such, Lord, that we might marvel together and rejoice together at Your rich mercy and great love and abundant grace. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I left you all last week in a tough spot, okay, walking dead in our sins in a zombie-like existence. You may remember. Not a flattering or hopeful picture. And I mentioned even that Young Life is an organization that has a practice of giving the bad news and then sending campers home for the evening just to wrestle with that bad news. And then they bring back the good news. So this week is really, really good news. And I hope that it does. That's my prayer, is that you could almost just read this passage, and a lot of sermons would probably just fall short of just what's in the passage itself. So I pray that comes through, and maybe God will use me to help it come through in an indelible way. But last week is who we were before Christ, or who we are apart from Christ. So it's the BC of our lives, if we know Christ, who we used to be. But from verse 4, it really tells about how our lives change. What is it that causes us to go from being zombies spiritually to new in Christ and to even want to live the kind of life that Paul talks about as he goes forward in this letter? And here we see that, in short, God is what happens. And it's even a phrase now. I'll hear it sometimes. I hear it even so much, I wonder if people know what they're saying. You'll hear someone say occasionally, "but God," and they just kind of throw it out there. "But God," almost like, be blessed, you know. And truly, if you know Ephesians 2, verses 4 and following, that's enough. I mean, you say that, and just to know that God steps in the midst of our death and our sin and intervenes and changes the course of our lives, that's enough to know. But this passage goes into a good bit of detail about what God does exactly that changes our course and sets us in a new path. But it does prompt a question in verses 1 through 3. And the question is, how can we possibly be saved? So I want to kind of take you back into that zombie-like existence, dead in our sins and trespasses, enslaved to the course of the world, to the devil, and to our own passions and desires. That's where we are naturally. So the question arises, how can we possibly be saved? How can that situation possibly change? And that question is not so different than maybe what someone might ask themselves after reading through the Old Testament for the first time. And maybe if you've read the Old Testament so much, you may be thinking, what question? But think about it for just a minute. As you read through the Old Testament, just in chapter 3, you see the fall. So things go south really quickly. You see over and over and over again that God is good and holy. You see that man sins against God, is cast out of his presence. Then God chooses a people through a man, Abraham. He makes a covenant with them. He promises to bless all peoples through them, through him. Then God gives his law so they can understand his righteous character. He gives them a sacrificial system so that when they fall short of the law, that their sin can be atoned for. But God's people keep on sinning. They keep on turning to other gods. The sacrifices that he's said to offer, they have to offer again and again and again and again. And eventually, at the end of the Old Testament, God's people are in exile in a foreign country because of their spiritual unfaithfulness. And you really get to that point, and if you've tracked through all the genealogies and everything that may be a little tough to read, it brings up the question, what now? How will God honor his promises to his people? How will he save his people? And then God begins to reveal the answer in the New Testament. It's all about Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection from the grave. But then you get to Paul's description, and it's almost like the question surfaces again. How is this going to happen? And of course, you know by this time the answer is going to be something connected with Jesus. The Sunday school answer is the right answer. It is all in Jesus. So before we go further, I just have to ask, this is a related question, but is anyone here a grammar nerd or an English nerd? Just anybody? Okay, one hand. We got okay. Someone's volunteering someone else as the nerd in the family. So I am also. It's my job to be, actually, because at Refuge, I have to approve whatever goes out in text. You know, you don't want some typo or grammar mistake out there permanently on the internet or something. So it's my job, and I enjoy it. But this passage, so it is a really long sentence, verses 1 through 7. Paul is fond of piling up phrases upon phrases upon phrases, and it is easy at times to miss the subject. I mean, grammatically, to miss the subject. It's easy to miss the main point of the passage because you just get lost in all the phrases. So for what it's worth, okay, I hope this helps you. It helped me, so I'm gonna show you. So go ahead and display the first slide there. So this is an old-fashioned diagram, a sentence diagram. I don't know if they do this in school anymore. I got some help with this, but it does show kind of how this passage is laid out. You have first God. God is the subject, and he's really the subject of verses 1 through 7. Verses 1 through 3 are kind of dependent clauses, and then you get to but God. So God is the subject. He's the mover in this passage. And then you'll see under God, and go to the next slide there, under God you see being ... because ... even when ... So you have these participle phrases that describe God. So God, being rich in mercy, that describes God. It's a phrase that describes God. God, and literally, being dead in our sins. It's translated here, when we were dead in our sins. But God, being rich in mercy, us being dead in our sins, describing when God did it, and because of his great love. So all those describe God, okay? So that's, and incidentally, that's our first point of the sermon today, okay? God. God alone can save. But go on to the next slide there. Then you get to three compound verbs, okay? And they are, the subject again is God, so he makes us alive together, he raises us up together, or raised us up together, and seated us together. So those three things. God does all of this, okay? And then, the next slide there, you see also every time you have one of these verbs, you have with Christ, with him, with him. So all this that God does, made us alive together, raised us up together, seated us together, all of it is with Christ. And surprise, surprise, right? Because all the spiritual blessings in chapter 1, we receive them how? In Christ, right? The whole of Ephesians, a life in Christ. So it's the same here. All that God does for us to take us from being dead, living dead, spiritual zombies, all that God does to change that, he does it in Jesus. He does it in Jesus. And for us as we're found in Jesus. Okay, going on, and that's the second point, basically, that God accomplishes it in Christ, okay? Then the next slide shows that then you have so that in the coming ages he might show forth his immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And this is another clause, okay, that modifies those three compound verbs, okay? So why would he make us alive together, raise us up together, seat us together in the heavenly places? Why would God do that? And this phrase tells us why. So that in the coming ages he might show forth the immeasurable riches of his grace expressed to us in kindness in Christ Jesus. And then lastly, you have, and in many of your Bibles, it may be a dash. It's in verse 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And then you have a hyphen in a lot of translations. And then this, by grace, you've been saved. And the point of this is that in the midst of all this big sentence, Paul kind of puts this parenthetical summary phrase. Like all that I'm saying, all that God does to take us from being dead to giving us new life in Christ, all of this is bound up in this marvelous salvation that God gives, and it's all by grace. By grace you've been saved. So that is the title of our message. We've been saved by grace. So I hope you enjoyed that tour through diagramming sentences this morning, but in this case, it really helped me. I first got off on kind of a tangent, and then was reeled in by the grammar. So, all right. So let's go forward. But another question arises. We use that term a lot. What does it mean to be saved by grace? What exactly does that mean? Or how does salvation by grace work? And this is an important question that this passage really answers, because we saw last week that the biblical diagnosis of our human condition is not that we slipped and stumbled and went astray and need to get on the right path again, or that we sinned creating a debt and what we need to do is good works so that our credits will outnumber our debits, our problem is that we're dead. Okay? This is a unique diagnosis, and no other religion diagnoses our problem in this way. It usually says something to the effect of do better, try harder. And Christianity alone says, nope, it's useless. You're dead. You're dead. Christianity is the only one. So grace is the only thing, the only remedy that will work and that the Scripture holds forth. So it's vitally important that we understand what it means to be saved by grace, because that's really what's unique about the Christian faith. I've heard this story. I assume it's true. There was a discussion going on where C.S. Lewis was nearby, and they were discussing, you know, what is unique about the Christian faith. And C.S. Lewis was in another room, and he overheard the conversation, and he just popped in real quick and said, oh, that's simple, grace. And then he popped back out. And I think he was onto something there. Grace really is the theme all the way through verse 10, really. And so I'm going to call this message today, Saved by Grace, Part 1, and next week will be the sequel, Part 2, okay? So come back for more grace next week. But I really hope that we're, in our time together this morning, that we'll be moved to do that which God Himself aims to do in our salvation, as expressed in verse 7. Namely, that we would be struck with wonder and praise at the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's what verse 7 says is one day going to happen. That's why God saves us. And I pray it begins to happen this morning. So what does it mean to be saved by grace? First, it means that we are saved by God, or we could even say saved by God alone. And I love the verse in that Rock of Ages. It said, thou must save, thou alone. God's the only one that can save us. And it's just so clear in this passage because God is the subject of all the verbs. He's the only actor here. He's the one that acts, and we're the ones that benefit, that are helped. God made us alive with Christ, and the verb is actually made us alive together. God raised us up together with Christ. God seated us together with Christ. But every time, God is the one. So who does these things? God. Who helped God? No one. God did it all by Himself. And this makes sense when you think about who would be able to deliver us from the state that's described in verses 1 through 3. And if you just think about it in question, or as a our deliverer first must be able to raise us from the dead. They have to be able to do that. Our deliverer must be more powerful than Satan. Okay, that's becoming a pretty narrow list. Our deliverer must be more appealing to us than the world with all of its pleasures. Otherwise, why would we leave off following the world, right? Our deliverer must be more satisfying than the desires of our flesh and mind. Our deliverer must be able to satisfy or assuage God's wrath that we deserve for our sin against Him. And when you ask who all can do this, okay, who's more powerful than Satan? Who can raise the dead? All these things. Who's more satisfying, more appealing? God. Only God. He's the only one that can do all of that. And God acting by Himself is really at the heart of grace. So growing up, I think the common definition that I often heard growing up was God's unmerited favor, which is true. So it's favor that we receive from God in Christ that we don't deserve. We don't deserve it. But also you could think of it also as God acting for our benefit by Himself. Just God acting by Himself for our benefit. Or as one Presbyterian minister said, God's one-way love. And that's a good short definition of grace, I think. His one-way love. Not love in response to anything, but just God because He's God, loving us one way. It's not a cooperative work. Grace is not a cooperative work, with God contributing part and us contributing part. With all three verbs, again, it's in the grammar here. God is the subject and we're the recipient. God made us alive together, raised us up together, seated us together in the heavenly places. And it's kind of just to use an illustration to press this home. If you've ever been to the gym to lift weights, okay, I don't know how many people this relates to, but I was into that years ago. But when you're on like some exercises, you don't want to do them alone, because if you do, you tire out and the bench press bar falls on your neck and it's bad news. So you need a spotter, right? And what does a spotter do? Well, when your strength gives out, you kind of grunt and the spotter reaches down and lifts. And you're still pushing and they're helping and you're out of trouble and you get a good workout. That's not the way salvation works. There's no helping as God's or spotting, anything like that. It's more like the Wizard of Oz when the house just falls ka-chunk on the witch, you know. That's kind of like us dead in our sins. The house is just ka-chunk. We're not bench pressing it up. We're not moving it at all. We need God to lift the house and to breathe new life into us. So that is, God's the subject of all three verbs when we think about what it means to be saved by grace, that God's the one that does it, and you see it here in the text. But you also see, not only does God do everything, but you see that the motivations for our salvation are also in God. And that's verses 4 and 5, all these phrases, these participial phrases that are piled up here to describe God. God is rich in mercy, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, or us being dead in our trespasses, made us alive. So what's Paul getting at? It'd be like saying, why does God do all these things for us? Because He's rich in mercy and great in love. And He does it even when we're dead in our trespasses. All the motivation, the actions from God, the motivation is from God. And this is perhaps one of the most inexplicable parts of the whole passage, because God is perfectly righteous. Scripture says He's without iniquity. Habakkuk 1:13 tells us that God's eyes are so pure that He cannot look on evil or tolerate it. It tells us also regarding unrighteousness, it says He's a righteous judge who feels indignation every day. So we're made in His image. We feel indignation sometimes. Sometimes we feel indignant over the wrong things, but sometimes over right things, right evil in the world. We feel indignant, but we're selective in what we feel indignant about. But God feels indignation every day. He's perfectly righteous. He has a fixed disposition against sin, and He's also, in the same fixed way, loving and gracious and compassionate. But how does this love reach us? How does it penetrate us in our sin? And the answer is in Christ. So Paul, thinking of sinners who deserved no love or grace from God, could say about those God had chosen in Christ in Romans, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And I want you to see this, that if you just think of verses 1 through 3, the just appalling description of us apart from Christ, and then God steps in, you would almost expect it to say, "But God judge them for their sins. But that's not what comes out. Instead, God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive. And we get the opposite of what we would expect after reading verses 1 through 3. And it really borders on crazy that God loves sinners and gives his own son to die in our stead. It's almost like the song says, this is love vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. And I think as I was thinking about how do we even connect with this, because normally we are drawn, we love that which is lovely. We love people that are lovely. We are not drawn to people that are unlovable or people that are difficult to love. We have to try really hard to love people that are unlovable. But maybe one place where we can, but God is not like that. God is amazingly in Christ. And there's an author, you may have read the book, and it's a kind of a remake of an old Puritan book, Gentle and Lowly. But he argues in that book that when God sees the sin of his children in Christ, his heart actually waxes warm as he sees our sin and our need for him. I think we maybe feel a little bit of this as parents when the waywardness of an adult child evokes more pity, okay? You have a child, the child is straying, and perhaps even the more they stray, the more the parent feels pity and love. That's a small example, perhaps, of what God feels when he views us. But even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God made us alive together, raised us up together, seated us in the heavenly places together with Christ. So there's no greater love than this. So that's the first point. What does it mean to be saved by grace? It means that God alone saves. But second, it means it's to be found in Christ, okay? It's to be found in Christ. And as we saw in that diagram, all three verbs, all that God does for us is because we're in Christ. One commentator expressed it this way: what God has accomplished in Christ, he has also accomplished for believers. What God has accomplished in Christ, he has accomplished, also accomplished for believers. And this, if you think about what's said in this passage, it gets beyond our comprehension real quick. Because if you think about this, it says God made us alive together. We think, okay, I understand that. God raised us up with him. Okay, I see that. And then God seated us with him in the heavenly places. Now we're here. The heavenly places are not here. but it says God seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. What's he getting at here? And if you think back too, just to expand on the mysteriousness and the amazingness of this, we learned in chapter 1 that we were in Christ, that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. So we weren't even born yet, not for a long time, but we were in God's mind when he chose us in Christ. There's a theologian that puts it this way: God thought of us as being in Christ. That is, whatever Christ did as our representative, God counted it as something we did too. So when Christ came to earth, born in a manger, wrapped in our flesh, everything he did from cradle to grave, the righteous life he lived, the death he died, the resurrection, the ascension, God counts that all to us in Christ. Even baptism is a picture of our union with Christ. When we go beneath the water, Romans 6 says it's a picture of our being buried with Christ, and then we're raised with Christ. It's a picture when we come out of the water. It's the same in verses 5 and 6. We're made alive together with Christ, raised up together with Christ, and seated together in the heavenly places with Christ. So it's amazing but true. And incidentally, this is the reason why Jesus is the only way to be saved. Sometimes that question comes up as well. How can you say, of all the ways out there, that faith in Jesus is the only way to be saved? And we read this in Scripture. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Acts 4:12, "There's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So if Jesus, what this means is that we ultimately live in God's world. It's God's economy. We may wish for another world. We may wish for another way. But ultimately the world works like God intended it. Our condition is such that it cannot be other. And so when the Bible says that Jesus is the only way, it means if we're found in Him, we're raised up. We're seated with Him in the heavenly places. We're made alive. But if we're outside of Christ, there's nothing that God can do about that. We're outside of the only means He's made to save us. And I think a lot of times when we think of, we hear the objection, many pathways to God, we imagine that we're in the driver's seat. Okay, so imagine the common objection, there must be many pathways to God. And I think many times we think of ourselves maybe walking alone or maybe driving the car. But if we adapt that illustration to what Scripture teaches, it's more like we're on a road, but it's public transportation, okay? Whether a bus or an airplane, the destination's already fixed. So you get on the airplane, the destination, you're going to LA or to New York or wherever, but we don't have any choice once we get on the plane. Also, we're not the pilot. So we get on an airplane, I don't get to fly that plane, right? So biblically, there are only two pilots because there are ultimately only two masters. And our tendency is to think that we're in the driver's seat and we can drive really well, but we have chains on our wrists, as we saw last week. And we actually are being driven by the devil, driven by the course of the world, driven by our own passions and desires, even though we think we're in the driver's seat. Okay, that's more like the biblical picture. And the roads go two places. There's two destinations. One goes to heaven, and the other goes to hell. So you get on the wrong bus, you go to the wrong place. And the Bible holds forth Jesus and says, get on the Jesus bus. I know that's a bad, maybe that's kind of a irreverent, but get on the Jesus bus. Is there a song about the gospel train or something like that? But get on the Jesus bus. Let Jesus drive you, okay? Jesus, He does need to take the wheel, all right? But if we take the wheel and we drive we really aren't driving ourselves. We're riding on the devil's bus. That's the message of this text. But instead of begrudging God, okay, that there are not more ways to heaven, considering our condition in verses 1 through 3, we should thank God that there's a way at all. That there's a way at all. It's all His grace that He's given His Son that we can go to heaven at all. I'm going to skip that next slide right now, BP, just to go to save some time here. The last thing that our salvation by grace means is that we're saved for God's glory. And this is a beautiful and a lofty verse. And I want to just focus on one word here. It's the word immeasurable. God's riches of grace are immeasurable. And sometimes it happens when we're convicted of sin, that we may think God could never forgive all of my sin. There's no way. If you knew all I'd done, you know, you would understand that God certainly couldn't forgive me. It's too late for me. But immeasurable riches, what that means is, no matter how great our sin debt is, God's immeasurable riches of grace are greater than our sin debt. Just imagine that. That's just beautiful. However in debt we are because of our sin, trillion, quadruple, billion, trillion, million, I mean, whatever, add all the zeros you want to, God's immeasurable riches of grace and His kindness for us in Christ Jesus are greater. They're greater. And they can save. My favorite biography is one of John Newton. It's called From Disgrace to Amazing Grace by Jonathan Aitken. And when I was reading about John Newton's life before he became a Christian, of course, he wrote the hymn Amazing Grace that we all know. He was a slave trader, captain of a slave ship. And as I read about just what that was like to travel on a boat to Africa, to purchase slaves, human slaves, bring them back, sell them, all that happened on the slave ship, despicable, horrible things that happened on the slave ship. And then even after God began working on in his life, he still made another trip as a slave captain. And there were points in the book where I found myself thinking, he doesn't deserve grace. It was just so awful. That's what grace is, right? We don't deserve it. We don't deserve it. What does it mean to be saved by grace? It means we're saved by God alone as He acts out of one-way love for undeserving sinners like us. To be saved by grace is to be found in Christ, that all God accomplished in Christ, He's accomplished for us who are in Christ, not on the basis of our work, but on the basis of Christ's work. His life and death and resurrection, ascension, even intercession now at God's right hand. And it means we're saved for God's glory. We saw a few weeks back how Paul prayed at the end of chapter 1 that they might know the riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints. And I acknowledged that the church on earth does not always look like a glorious inheritance. It just doesn't. Similarly, if you look at verse 7, when it says, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I have to acknowledge that now on earth, you don't always look at the church and think, wow, God is so gracious. You don't think wonderful things about God per se. But the promise is that in the coming ages we will. In the coming ages, when Jesus comes back and the bride is revealed as the radiant bride that Christ has made her to be, we will praise God for His immeasurable riches of grace.